Well, since there's three adults down there fighting over the kids, we probably shouldn't wait for them because it'll take them forever to fight it out. But if you had John chapter 18. So we've been in the Gospel of John for over a year now. It's been quite a journey. And when we were going through the arrest, trials, and crucifixion narratives, I really wrestled with, I didn't really wrestle with it. I just kind of said, you know, this doesn't fit right now. We skipped Peter's denials. And we did it for two reasons. One, because John splits those up, and it's just one of those things that when I've gone through the story, I have a hard time putting it together that way. But the other reason that we skipped it is because I wanted to put Peter's denials right before we looked at his restoration in John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is such a powerful passage about Jesus stepping into a place of deep hurt, deep brokenness, deep pain, and restoring Peter, preparing Peter to be literally the pillar of the early church, literally being the one who proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ on Pentecost. And so to set the stage, what we want to do is spend some time in John stepping back and looking at all of Peter's denials and all that led up to that. And so in order to do that, we actually need to go all the way back to John chapter 13. And even though we're going all the way back to chapter 13, we're really only going back a few hours. Because Jesus was crucified Friday afternoon, he was arrested in the middle of the night between Thursday and Friday. And Thursday evening at the Last Supper, Jesus predicted Peter's denial. And what I want you to see in this, though, is that his prediction even came right during this time of what we've just celebrated. It was Passover. It was the Last Supper. It was Jesus taking the symbol that the Israelites had grown up with, that Peter, James, John, all the disciples, they had experienced this every single year of their life. Only Jesus changed it completely. Instead of taking the bread and saying, "This is the bread of the affliction," he said, took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." Instead of taking the cup and speaking the words of blessing over the cup, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." And he totally transformed the Passover meal and applied it very personally to himself. And then at the end of chapter 13, Jesus says some things that were absolutely horrifying to Peter. Let's start in verse 33. It says, My children, I will be with you only a little longer, and you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, I will tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus says, look guys, I'm getting ready to leave. And Jesus understands this means that he's about to die. Now the disciples, they don't have a clue of that at this point, I don't believe. But it's very troubling to them, so much so that look at verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Notice that this passage begins with Peter's confusion. It begins with Peter's question, where are you going? Now we need to remember that Peter had in his mind that Jesus was about to step into his role as the political and military Messiah they'd been waiting for. In Peter's mind, Jesus is about to start a messianic war that would free Israel from the oppression of Rome, from those who had held an iron thumb over them. In his mind, messiahs are invincible. Do you remember back on the road to Caesarea Philippi, the encounter that Jesus and Peter had? Remember Jesus walking on the road and he tells the disciples that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be tried, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to die. And you remember Peter took him aside, and Mark's words are so clear. It says, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Now, we don't have the words of the rebuke, but it's easy to imagine. It's easy to imagine Peter putting his arm around Jesus, taking him aside and saying, now, Jesus, now, let's get something straight here. You're the Messiah. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs are always victorious. Messiahs always win. Messiahs always come on top. I mean, you've got all the power. You can raise the dead. You can turn, you can create, you create enough bread to feed a multitude from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You heal the sick. You calm the sea, for Pete's sakes. There's no Roman army going to stand up to you. And yet we remember Jesus' response. Jesus' response to Peter was, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus understood that the very words coming out of Peter's mouth were actually spoken by the enemy, attempting to tempt Jesus into taking a shortcut to glory. Instead of going to glory through the cross, Satan was trying to talk Jesus into going to glory by earthly means. So now, here in John 13, Jesus has just spoken about being glorified and about only being with them a little while longer. And so Peter, in his confusion, says, Jesus, where are you going? In other words, he's saying, Jesus, I want to come with you. Tell me how to get there. But Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Now, of course, we know that Jesus spoke of his death. Jesus spoke of returning to the Father. But notice Peter's response in verse 37. Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Notice how bold Peter's claim is. He says, Jesus, I will stand beside you no matter what. I will die for you. I will face any army in front of us. I'll do whatever it takes because I know you are the Messiah and because I love you. And folks, it's easy to read these words and say they are just words. However, I believe that Peter meant them. And in one way, he proved his words to be true. But look at how Jesus responded in verse 38. He says, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Now think about what kind of dagger that must have been to Peter's heart. Jesus, don't you know me any better than that? Jesus, don't you know that I would do anything for you, that I would climb any mountain, that I would face any enemy, that I would take any sword to my heart? Don't you know me better than that? And yet we know where the story goes. But as I said a moment ago, Peter does indeed attempt to lay down his life for Jesus. Skip over to chapter 18 and look at verses 4 through 11 and notice the attempt Peter did make to defend Jesus. Look at verse 4. It says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them. Well, let me backtrack. The scene here is they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has just spent his agonizing night in prayer. He's come back to the disciples. He's woken them for the 3rd time. And off in the distance, getting closer, you can see this mob of lights coming towards them. So that at this point, Jesus can see, and the disciples can see that the mob of lights consists of the chief priests, the Roman soldiers, the temple guard, and leading them is Judas, one of the 12. And so notice what Jesus does, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, who is it that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you have given me. You see, here is the army. They come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus is, in essence, surrendering. Here I am. Let these ones go free. But notice Peter's response, verse 10. It says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And we've talked about this before, but I want to just come back to this. Think about what's about to happen. We know from other accounts that Peter was the only disciple with a sword. And Peter was a fisherman. And the rest of the disciples were fishermen and farmers and a tax collector. They had no military training. Here is Peter taking a swipe at the enemy, and he's the only one with a sword. What's going to happen next is a bloodbath. What's going to happen next is, in fact, I'm sure as soon as the shock of Peter's initial attack dispels, the soldiers are rushing forward with their swords drawn, with their clubs ready to beat. And notice what Jesus does, verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I believe it's Mark who tells us that Jesus goes on. He says, don't you know that even now I could call upon my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to rescue me? But no, I must drink this. Do you see the foolishness of Peter's actions? But do you see behind the foolishness to see the loyalty? Peter was making good on his word. He said that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And think about it. One fisherman against a detachment of trained Roman soldiers is nothing short of a suicide attack. In fact, if Jesus doesn't intervene, there will be a bloodbath and the blood will be Jesus' disciples, starting with Peter. But you see, I think Jesus' words in verse 11 turns Peter's world upside down. Because you see, I believe that when Peter stepped up to fight, he expected Jesus to join him. I think Peter thought that he would lead the battle. After all, he was the only one with a sword. But I think he expected Jesus to use his powers and give them a miraculous victory that would be even more amazing than Gideon's strange battle plan and victory against the Amalekites. Yet, much to Peter's horror, Jesus doesn't fight. In fact, instead of fighting, and think about it, that's the only logical thing. The only logical thing in Peter's mind is for Jesus to step up to the plate, use his power, call down fire from heaven, do something unbelievable. And he does do something unbelievable, unthinkable. He stops the battle. And he even heals the man whom Peter struck with his sword. And then, to make matters worse, I see Jesus just holding out his hands in surrender. He doesn't go down swinging. He doesn't fight to the bitter end. No, he tells the soldiers to let his disciples go free. And then he just gives up. And so Peter, completely disillusioned, along with the other disciples, flee. After all, what else can you do? You can't fight for someone who won't even fight for himself. I believe that Peter's heart broke that night. His dreams vanished. I believe he was completely and utterly disillusioned. Yet he still loved Jesus. So in his confusion, he and John follow from a safe distance. And that leads to Peter's first denial. Look at verse 15. It says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. This is as he is arrested and led off to the home of the high priest. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty, and there brought Peter in. Notice who Peter is confronted with. A lowly servant girl. The man who said, Jesus, I'll die with you, I'll do anything, is confronted in the courtyard by a servant girl in verse 17. You are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. You see, I imagine that Peter's first denial rolled off his lips without him or John even noticing the words. I think they were numb. They were in shock. How could Jesus allow himself to be arrested? Why didn't he fight? Why didn't he call those 12 legions of angels? And so a girl says, aren't you one of his disciples? I'm not. And then he simply walks over to the fire to get warm and quite possibly to try to catch a glimpse of Jesus who was being questioned by the high priest. Strike one. But it gets worse. Skip down to verse 25. While Jesus is being questioned, it says, verse 25, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it again, saying, I am not. You see, I imagine that the person who asked this time had noticed how intently Peter watched Jesus' interrogation. They're curious, and they put two and two together. You're not one of his disciples, are you? Or the Synoptic Gospels tell us that Peter's Galilean accent had given him away. You speak just like them. Are you one of his disciples? And once again, without even thinking about it, Peter answers out of the back of his brain, out of his fear, and out of a survival mode, just saying, I'm not. But then notice the unthinkable happens to Peter. Look at verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ears Peter cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Peter's worst nightmare. I'm not one of his disciples. But then one of Malchus's relatives. I mean, of all the people to join him with him at the fire, Peter has the bad luck of standing next to a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter had removed with his sword. But yet still, Peter isn't through. He says, I'm not. And in his fear, he attempts to prove that he knows nothing of this Jesus. Mark tells us that, quote, he began to call down curses upon himself and swore to them, I do not know this man. In other words, what Peter did is he reverted back to being the sailor he used to be. He started cussing and swearing and being like someone who had never been with Jesus, just so that he could prove to them, I don't know the man. After all, would anyone who had been with Jesus talk like this? Luke's account of this event adds a very powerful detail. In Luke 22 and verse 60, Luke writes this. It says, Peter replied, Man, I don't know what you are talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And went outside and wept bitterly. That detail in Luke is just from the first time I remember I was in junior high or high school, the first time I noticed that. That Jesus looked directly at him. That right when the rooster crowed, Peter and Jesus made eye contact. Can you imagine what went through Peter's mind? I'm quite certain he remembered his bold claim to die with Jesus. And yet he just denied even knowing Jesus to a lowly servant girl and then called down curses upon himself to prove that he had never been with Jesus. And then in the distance he hears the rooster crow. And he looks up to find Jesus looking directly at him. And his heart crumbles. But I want to ask you a question. What was the look on Jesus' face? And your answer to that probably comes out of your view of God. And it probably comes out of what you have experienced with your parents and other authorities in your life. Was it a look of, oh, Peter, I tried to warn you. How could you be so stupid? Was it a look of anger? Was it a look of shock? Was it a look of disgust? No. I don't think so. In fact, knowing Jesus, I know without a doubt that it was a look of love. It was a look of love that said, oh, Peter, I'm so sorry because I know how disappointed you will be in yourself when this sinks in. Jesus wasn't shocked by Peter's words. Jesus wasn't even really bothered by it. He predicted it. He knew it would happen. In fact, I think it was a look of love that Peter remembered every day the rest of his life. It was a look of love that broke Peter's stubborn will. It was a look that Peter wasn't able to understand until after Jesus restored him in John chapter 21. In fact, I think it raised the question in Peter's mind that said, how could he look at me with love in his eyes when I had just called down curses to prove that I don't know the man? The end result, Luke and the other Gospels tell us, is that Peter ran outside the city and wept. And I believe that he wept until he could weep no more, until there were no more tears. And then he waited all day Saturday until Sunday morning. And just so that we don't leave it there with Peter in this emotional agony, do you remember what Jesus' words to the women at the tomb were? Go tell the disciples and Peter. He singles out Peter. He says, let Peter know it's okay, I'm alive. And next week when we dive into John chapter 21, we will see God, Jesus, coming to Peter and very gently and very powerfully restoring him, healing the pain and drying up Peter's tears. But for now, I want us to step back and just spend a little time reflecting on Peter's story, on Peter's denials. Because in a very real sense, I think we have all been there. In a very real sense, I think we are all there any time that our fear leads us to do something we say we would never do again. In many ways, I believe we're there any time that the pain in our life overwhelms us and leaves us in the place where we just don't think we can go on. And yet from Peter and from this story, I want us to learn several things. And I know there's many others, but here's a few that stood out to me this week. From the story, I think we must realize that we must worship the Jesus who is rather than the Jesus we know. That was Peter's problem. He couldn't hear Jesus tell him who he really was because he already had Jesus pegged. He knew what Jesus was going to do. He knew what kind of Messiah he was going to be. He knew how he was going to build this kingdom. And so whenever Jesus said things like, you know, I'm going to be handed over by the chief priests and I'm going to be arrested and tried and crucified and on the third day I'm going to rise again, that went in one ear and out the other. Because messiahs don't die. Messiahs never lose a battle. And so since Peter already knew something, he couldn't hear what he didn't know. And the same thing's true for you and me. Because so much of the time, we are so focused on what God should be doing that we're oblivious to what He is doing. We're so convinced of who Jesus is that we can't see the Jesus standing in front of us because he looks a little different. Because he's not doing what we think he should be doing. And you know the real irony there? Is think how much less it would have been if Jesus would have established the earthly kingdom that Peter wanted. And think how much less it would be if God did for us what we want rather than what he wants to do. And I think that's what's so powerful about the Lord's Prayer that we begin with each week. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Because you see, our vision of things is so short-sighted that if God gave us only what we asked for, we would only reach, you know, 1% of the glory and the beauty that he has for us. But unfortunately, or fortunately for us, many times in order to give us his true and greatest gifts, he has to frustrate the ones that we constantly ask for. Because he has so much more. We must worship the Jesus who is, not the Jesus we know. Because no matter how well we know him, he will always be so much more than we have been able to see. But then secondly, we must allow the Jesus who is to restore us when we fall. I'm getting a little bit ahead for next week, but we all fall. And sometimes the falls are ugly. But one thing we need to know is that Jesus is always there to pick us up. And that our falls are not a problem for him. You know, I was struck by the line in the movie Batman Begins. It was repeated several times, and I'll probably butcher it because I didn't write it down, but some of you can help me with it. And that is that when the boy falls into the well, and he breaks his leg, and then a couple other times in the movie, the question's asked, "Son, why do we fall?" So that we can get back up again. And that's how God sees our falls. He sees our falls as an opportunity to come in and pick us up broken as we are and carry us and restore us and heal us and show us that we don't have to fall down that well again. And to show us that every single time we fall, it's not a problem for God. Because he is able to pick us back up, bring the healing and restoration, and bring us into a deeper awareness of who he is. Do our falls hurt? Absolutely. Are some of them greater than others? Without a doubt. But no matter how far the fall, no matter how painful the crash, God is always there, willing to pick us up and restore us when we fall. Which makes this third one more relevant. And that is that we must look for the loving eyes of Jesus even in our darkest moments. I can't imagine what it was like for Peter to have eye-to-eye contact with Jesus the moment of his third denial. And yet I think that there is an incredible, powerful truth that you and I can learn from that. And that is that even in the darkest and worst places, the thing we need to look for more than anything else is the face and the eyes and the love of Jesus. That he, at those very places especially, is not looking down on us like our earthly father did. He's not looking down on us like the coach did. He's not looking down on us like whoever has spoken failure and condemnation over us all our lives. But he's looking down at us with incredible, passionate love. And he says, "My child, I love you. I love you right in the middle of this painful place. I love you even though you can't figure it out. I love you even though you don't know where to turn. I love you, I love you, I love you. And when we see that, it will inevitably take us to a place of brokenness. And we must not fear the brokenness. I believe it was through Peter's denials and through his restoration. I believe that is what God used to reshape Peter's heart. I believe that this event, these circumstances, this failure in the restoration and God's process of redemption in Peter's life, that was the cornerstone that empowered Peter to have the courage to stand before the multitude on Pentecost and declare the good news of Jesus Christ. I believe it was this process of restoration and then the subsequent filling of the Holy Spirit that is what enabled Peter to stand before the Sanhedrin and boldly declare Jesus Christ. And literally ask them the question about, should we obey God or you? I think we'll choose God. Imagine that. The man who cowered at a servant girl in Acts chapter 3 and 4 stands before the Sanhedrin, the same body of Jewish judges that condemned Jesus to die and handed him over to be crucified, and he stands before them and he basically thumbs his nose in their face. And says, no, we will obey God and not you. And why? Because of the power that comes by going to the place of brokenness, of seeing the pain, seeing all the mess, and knowing that God is the only one who can restore and heal and bring us back to that place of safety and comfort and healing. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that far too many times we have been Peter. We may not have said that we didn't know you, not with our mouths, but our actions have. Far too many times, Lord, we have been afraid. And in that fear, we have done things, we have said things that were just simply to try to get us out of the situation, to try to get us a way to escape the pain. And in doing so, Lord, we denied your power to meet us in the pain. And so, Lord, we just confess that to you. And I just ask, Lord, that you would empower us to see you more clearly, to see you as you truly are, to strip away the things in our minds that the constructs, the boxes we've created for you, because, Lord, you are way too big for any of them. And then, Lord, I pray that you be with us as we wrestle with these many areas in our life where we see failure. Failure as parents, as husbands, as wives, failures in our own moral lives, failures in how we live, Lord. And as we see those, Lord, I pray that you will strip away Satan's lie where he has us see you like an earthly father, or someone else who has been critical and judgmental of us. But that instead, Lord, we will be able to open the eyes of our heart and to see you, Lord, in your glory, looking down on us, not with a shaking head, not with a look of contempt, but with your compassionate love, because you know that whatever we've done has been washed in the blood of Jesus, and that our sin is no longer a problem for you. It's no longer an issue, Lord. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would open our hearts to see you clearly and to strip away these false images of you that are so pervasive in our lives and our world and our hearts. Lord, we thank you for being a mighty God. And we thank you for being a God, Lord, who doesn't have a problem with our failures because you have overcome them. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Whatever you're wrestling with today, Jesus has been there. He understands. And he loves you. And so as we sing, I just want to encourage you to throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus and experience his incredible grace. If you need any prayer personally, if you just raise your hand, I'd be happy to come pray with you. Let's stand and sing.